The Arraignment of Unbelief by Joseph Carroll, late Ritual Honor Society of the Lincoln Inn, Pastor Magnus near the Bridge, London. This is the grand cause of our national non-establishment, cleared in the sermon to the Honorable House of Commons and Parliament at Margaret's Westminster upon the 28th day of May, 1645, being the day of their public fast. He's born in 1602, London, England, Joseph Carroll. Preacher of the Honorable House of Commons, on their solemn fast, the text, Isaiah 7:9, the latter part of the verse, "If you will not believe, surely you shall not be established." At the beginning of this chapter, we read, "A war prepared, and a strong confederacy entered against Judah and Jerusalem. It was told the house of David, saying, Syria is confederate with Ephraim." Verse 2, "It is worth our consideration who were joined in confederacy and against whom. Syria and Ephraim are confederate against Judah." The Syrians were professed enemies to the Jews. They had no civil relation to them, and their religion was a furthest distance. But Ephraim was near to Judah, both in religion and civil relations. And yet Syria and Ephraim, that is the revolted 10 tribes, joined together and mingle their forces and counsels to invade Judah, who held forth the true worship of God. Hence note that mongrel corrupt professors of true religion will join with open enemies against those who are zealous and faithful professors of true religion. We see at this day Syria confederate with Ephraim, loose libertine Protestants mixed with papists against those who are close covenanting and close walking Protestants. And there is a clear reason for it. Corrupt hearts seek their own ease, and therefore will easier join with those who are more loose than with those who are more strict than themselves. Ascents and improvements and holiness pinch corruption. Nature had rather go backward than come on in religion, and thinks we have gone beyond all reproof if we keep pace with our forefathers and tread in their steps. Syria is confederate with Ephraim. This report being brought to Ahaz, the king of Judah, his heart was moved in the heart of his people, as the trees of the wood are moved with the wind. We are ready to imitate, as the sinful actions, so the passion of princes, when magistrates and leaders are afraid, the people seldom take courage. His heart was moved, and the heart of his people. All Judah shakes from head to foot. They shake within as well as without. Their hearts were moved. The heart, as astronomers tell us of the highest sphere, is the prime mobile, the first mover, whose motion turns all the spheres of the lesser world, of this lesser world, man. If the heart be moved with fear, all the members of the body move with fear. If the heart be moved with joy, all the members of the body move with joy. This moved heart is opposed to a fixed heart, Psalm 112, verse 7. His heart is fixed. The heart is like quicksilver. If you can fix that, you have fixed all. If that flees, all flees. His heart was moved, and the heart of his people. When they were in this fit and fever of fear, shaking at the very heart, behold the goodness of God, verse 3. Then said the Lord said unto Isaiah, go forth now to meet Ahaz, and say to him, take heed and be quiet, fear not. Two things I will note from this passage. First, that God is acquainted not only with our outward distractions and troubles, but with our inward fears and perturbations. He knows the stirrings of every heart. If your hearts do pant at any danger, the Lord observes it. And then secondly, that as soon as the Lord sees a wound in the spirits of his people, he presently provides a physician and sends a plaster. As soon as ever it was said, the hearts were moved, God raises up his prophet and puts a healing, reviving word in his mouth to strengthen and settle them again. Go forth now to meet Ahaz and say to him, take heed and be quiet, fear not, etc. As the Lord gives them counsel not to fear, so he shows them reason why they should not. First, from the persons who appeared so dreadful, verse 4. They are but 2 twelves of smoking firebrands. As if he said, you look upon these men as a devouring fire or unquenchable flames, but I assure you, they do but smoke and they are but brands, and they are but tails of brands, and they are almost consumed themselves. They are but brands' ends, and they are smoking rather than burning. As that phrase in the gospel, smoketh flax, notes the lowest degree of grace which Jesus Christ will not quench or put out. So here, smoking firebrands, note the least degree of remaining power or malice against spent and almost spent and going out, not in regard to desires, but abilities to do mischief. Again, as the Lord shows their power, so near extinct that they would do great hurt, so he declares his own will that they should not. Verse 7, For thus saith the Lord, it shall not stand, neither shall it come to pass. There's no reason we should run for fear when we are assured the counsels of our enemy shall not stand. They are confederate, but they shall be broken. They have taken counsel, and it shall not stand, neither shall it come to pass. The counsels of men stand or fall at the pleasure of God. The opposition of all creatures cannot hinder one of his counsels, and all their endeavors cannot produce one of their own. Though a conclave of octoples, that is everyone an oracle, should lay a design, it is at the will of God whether it shall succeed. The policy of man is no match for God. Thus says the Lord, it shall not stand. Not stand, why? Who is able to throw it down? By whose hand shall it fall? Siram and Ephraim are mighty in power as well as deep in policy. Shall their counsels be made void? The prophet Amos, knowing the weakness of Jacob, questions, chapter 7:2. But whom shall Jacob arise, for he is small? And the prophet Isaiah, knowing the strength of Syria and Ephraim, might question, by whom shall these fall, for they are great? Yes, says God, I assure you how great soever they are, they shall not stand. I can reckon up to the greatest of their strength and top of their confederacies. The head of Syria, that is the chief power and strength of Syria, is Damascus, the mother city. And the head of Damascus is Rezin, the king of Syria. And in 65 years shall Ephraim be broken, and it shall not be a people. And the head of Ephraim is Syria. I can tell you likewise what strength Ephraim hath. And who is the strongest person there? The head of Samaria is Remaliah's son. I can soon cast up all the power of your enemies. I can go to the very head of it. It is but Damascus and Rezin and Samaria and Remaliah's son. This is the outside of their strength. We may quickly see an end of all worldly perfections, both in power and policy. Now, that which is secretly implied and couched in this contemptuous account of Ephraim's and Syria's strength is that Judah had such a head as they were not able to reach, such forces as they were not able to tell over, much less to triumph over. It is as if it had said, you see the head of Syria and the head of Ephraim, but the head of Judah is Jerusalem. And the head of Jerusalem is Jesus Christ, who was able to reach the head of Judah, which is Jerusalem. Well, while that hath Jesus Christ for a head of it, who is Rezin, or Remaliah's son, put into the brilliant balance with Jesus Christ? The prophet, having brought them this message, not to fear, and strengthened it with these reasons, concludes all with an epiphenomena that is a brief summary of what was just said. In the words of the text, if ye will not believe, surely ye shall not be established. As if he had said, I have brought you good news, as you can desire. Should the Lord have sent you down a blank from heaven and bid you write the wishes of your own hearts in this condition and engage his own faithfulness and all sufficiency to perform them? What could you have requested that I have not have offered? Could you frame any more suitable mercies, as your case stands, than these? That your enemies shall fall, that their counsel shall not stand, that their project shall not come to pass? Let me tell you, you may have struck these blessings and deprive yourselves of this promised deliverance. Your unbelief may weaken the arm of your salvation and rekindle the smoking brands into a consuming flame. Your unbelief may shake your kingdom more than your fears have hitherto shaken your hearts. If you believe not, surely you shall not be established. The words are diversely read. The margin of our Bibles gives them out of the Hebrew. Do ye not believe? It is because you are not stable. As if he should say, what? After the report of these gracious promises, do you persist in your fail still? Are you yet in your trembling fit? Are you unbelieving sure, and therefore you're unstable? An unbelieving heart must needs be, when put to it, a trembling heart. The Septuagint gives another sense. If you believe not, you shall not understand. According to which translation, the text is often cited by the ancients to prove that the Jews did not therefore understand the scriptures, because they did not believe. Faith is the light, as well as the strength of the soul. And they who are shut up in unbelief are usually shut up in ignorance. Our reading suits the prophet's message and bears fair with the grammatical instruction of the text. If you will not believe, surely you shall not be established. Though you have heard much good, you shall not taste a drop of it. Though God hath infinite strength for you, you will not be put forth the least of it, except ye believe. This is an elegant paronomasia, that is a play on words in the Oriental. That word which is in the active conjugation signifies to believe, signifies to be established in the passive. If you believe not, unbelief is of two sorts. Either, first, an impotency or inability to believe. Or secondly, a crookedness or perverseness of disposition against the means of believing. Understanding this text of the latter, again, unbelief may be taken either in general or in reference to the whole revealed will of God. Or secondly, in particular, in reference to some particular manifestation of it. The Jews to whom the prophet here speaks were all believers in the former notion, but many of them proved unbelievers in the latter. Even as, on the other hand, the Ninevites, who were unbelievers in respect of the general word, proved believers in regard to the special revelation by the prophet Jonah. Surely you shall not be established. That is, you, in your politic capacity as a kingdom and commonwealth, shall not be established. 2 points arise from the words. The first I shall but touch in general. Take it thus. Promises of mercy from God include man's duty. Acts of spiritual duty and acts of corporal and civil duty. Deliverance and establishment are promised to King Ahaz and his people, but they cannot enjoy either, except they believe. The Lord made glorious promises for the restoration of Israel and concludes them all with this assurance. I, the Lord, have spoken. I have spoken it, and I will do it. Ezekiel 36:36. Nevertheless, he adds, verse 37, thus saith the Lord God, I will yet for this be inquired of by the house of Israel to do it for them. What the Lord will do, we must believe he will do, and we must pray that he will do it. These are acts of spiritual duty, and these are not all. When the Lord promises, we must not only set our hearts awoke to believe and pray, but we must set our hands awoke to labor and do. While Jacob is traveling to Padan Aram, the Lord appeared to him in a vision at Bethel, and thus encouraged him, behold, I am with thee. I will keep thee in all the places whither thou goest, and I will bring thee again into this land. For I will not leave thee till I have done all that I have spoken of thee. To thee of, Genesis 28:15. And then when the discourteous usage of the uncle Laban, he meditated a departure from him, the Lord gives him his passport. Chapter 31, verse 2. Return to the land of thy fathers, I will be with thee. How might Jacob, at the appearance of any danger, have pleaded these promises and rested upon the shadow of them for protection? Lord, I have thy word. Sure than the foundations of heaven are for my safety. Unless thy truth and thy power fail, I cannot miscarry. Let Esau threaten and muster all his forces against me. Let earth and hell enter league and associate themselves against me. Here I sit under the banner of those gracious promises which thou hast displayed over me. I will not trouble myself, Lord. Thou standest charged to keep me from all annoyance. But did Jacob make this use of the promise? Nothing less, he believes. But he is not careless. He trusts in God, but he neglects not himself. Though God had said, I will keep thee whither thou ever thou goest, yet he labors to keep himself. Read how the approach of his bloody brother, he sends presents to appease him, how he divides his flocks and family to make resistance or escape him. And that of Paul, Acts 27, is imminent to this purpose, where, when his weather-beaten companions in that voyage, having been in great distress at sea, he steps forth, verse 22, to reviving their fainting spirits with a comfortable message. Be of good cheer, for there shall be no loss of any man's life amongst you, but of the ship, but there stood by me this night the angel of the Lord, whose I am, and whom I serve, saying, fear not, Paul, thou must be brought before Caesar, and lo, God hath given thee all those that sail with thee. Paul's faith closes fully with this promise, verse 25, I believe God, that it shall be ever as he has told me. Yet, verse 31, when the shipmen under the color of casting out anchors were about to escape in the cockboat, Paul saith to the centurion and the soldiers, except these abide in the ship, ye cannot be saved. not save Paul, where then is the word of promise of thy God, upon whom thou didst even now so confidently promise safety upon to us all? If we run out of the way of God, we run out of the word of God. To rely on the word and then go out of the way of God is not faith but presumption. Providence will not serve our negligence. Neither will the promise keep us except we keep the condition of the promise. If ye believe not, surely ye shall not be established. Observe secondly. Without believing, there is not establishing. Unbelief is a bar in the way of promised blessings. I, said the prophet, have made you large promises, but take heed you do not straiten the hand of God in giving out mercy promised. As faith stops the severest threatenings of destruction, so unbelief stops the sweetest promises of deliverance. Jonah prophesies, chapter 3, verse 4, yet 40 days of Nineveh shall be overthrown. But the faith of Nineveh overthrew that prophecy. The city stood and the prophecy fell. Why? The people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast, etc., verse 5. What faith can do to a prophecy of judgment, the same can unbelief to a promise of mercy overthrow it. The psalmist assigns us to the unbelief of the words of God, as well as of his word. Psalm 78, 32 and 33. They believed not his wondrous works. Therefore, their days did he consume in vanity and their years in trouble. But are not the days of all men consumed in vanity? Is not man at his best a state altogether vanity? Yes. But here was a special vanity. And somewhat more penal and judicial lay upon that generation for their unbelief than lies upon mankind as a fruit of sin in general. And what was that? Even the evil threatenings in the text, they could not be established. God lets them wander 40 years in a wilderness, up and down, forward and backward, now in hope, anon in fear, now in joy, anon in sorrow, now in success, and by a disappointment. They looked for Canaan, but to Canaan they could not come. They looked for a settled condition, but God kept them upon uncertainties. They were toiling about the wilderness to seek a passage out, yet most of them found none, but in a door of the grave. This was the spending of their years in vanity, and they spent them thus because of their unbelief. The land of Canaan was so much promised to the Israelites that it was called the land of promise, yet unbelief kept them out 40 years. The apostle is as plain, Hebrews 3:19. So we see they could not enter in because of unbelief. Their unbelief built a wall between them and Canaan. It locked up the passages so fast that they could not enter in. And as it blocked up the way against the unbelieving Israelites, so against Moses, the captain and conductor of Israel, he must deliver up his leading staff and consign his commission to his servant Joshua. He must die on this side, Jordan. The reason is given, Numbers 20, verse 12. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron, saying, because ye believe me not to sanctify me in the eyes of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this congregation into the land which I have given them. The prophet Jeremiah 17, chapter 17, verse 5, pronounceth a curse upon the man that trusteth upon man and maketh flesh his arm, and whose heart departeth from the Lord. The apostle expounds whose heart that is, Hebrews 3:12. Take heed, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. An unbelieving heart is a heart departing from the living God. The antithesis in the prophet, verse 7, confirms the exposition. Blessed is the man that trusteth in the Lord, and whose hope is the Lord is. Hope and trust are the contraries to unbelief. But what is the portion of this unbelieving heart? No good, I warrant you. The sixth verse assures us so. He shall be like the heat in the desert, and shall not see when good cometh. As unbelief locks sin upon our souls, sorrows and judgments upon our bodies, so it locks our souls out of the eternal and our bodies out of temporal salvation. An unbeliever shall not see when good cometh. That is, he shall not taste or enjoy good when it cometh. So Elijah told the unbelieving, Lord, when in the name of the Lord he had promised plenty in Samaria, behold, thou shalt see it with thine eyes, but thou shalt not eat thereof. 2 Kings 7:2. That text of the apostle carries a show of opposition against the truth. Romans 12:32, God, saith he, hath concluded them all, that is, Jews and Gentiles, in unbelief that he might have mercy upon all. It seems then that the mercy rather comes in them is shut out by unbelief. God hath included them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all, as if, he's talking about the Jews, as if God intended to make his advantage an opportunity of showing mercy to that people by finding them in an unbelieving condition. I answer, there is a twofold mercy. First, the mercy of vocation. Secondly, the mercy of salvation. When the apostle says that God concluded or shut them all up in unbelief that he might have mercy upon them all, he means it of the mercy of the vocation. The Gentiles in their time were all unbelievers. Then God called them. And the Jews at that time are unbelievers. They deny obedience to the gospel, yet God will call them again. The calling of the Jews hereafter, as hitherto calling of the Gentiles, shall be a free grace. There is no preparation in the one, there shall be none in the other, to move God to call them to the knowledge of Jesus Christ. He calls them to faith. When we have no faith, he calls them to believe when we are in unbelief. The mercy of vocation prevents faith. God doth not call men because they are believers or because they have faith, but calleth them to believe. He calleth them unto faith. So the apostle, arguing about this great mercy of justification, Romans 3:19, shows how the Lord stops every mouth and makes all the world become guilty before him. God doth justify any man because he is, God does not justify any person because he is guiltless or holy, but that he may be guiltless and holy. He doth not justify any man because he is free from sin, but that he may be free from sin. The mercy of vocation prevents, comes before our faith, and the mercy of justification prevents, comes before our righteousness and obedience. God justifies the ungodly. But in giving the mercy of salvation, whether it be temporal or eternal salvation, God looks upon a people or a person believing, and therefore makes promises for faith to act upon that we may be saved, that we may be established. A second objection rises against this point from the speech of Christ in the close of the parable of the unjust judge and the importunate widow. We're assuring his elect to cry unto him night and day that he will avenge them speedily. He adds, nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? That is, shall he not find faith on the earth? And yet then he comes upon a gracious design and delivereth deliverance of his elect. It seems that unbelief or want of faith doth not hinder mercy. For this great mercy shall be given in, when faith shall not be found to believe it. Here then a plentiful harvest of comfort, and yet, at the same time, a dearth of faith, none to be found upon the earth. I answer first, the words import only a great declining of faith in those times, and not a total decay of it. Secondly, the intent of these words is not to bring unbelief into any credit, but only to support and cherish the faith of some few. In the appearing of much unbelief and despondency in others, for in hard times we hear frequently such complaints as these, do ye not see how the hearts of men fail, how their spirits are down, how they are give up all for lost? Faith was never so low as now, and therefore surely we must shortly be lower than we are. This prevailing reign of unbelief amongst us is a sad argument that evil shall reign over us too. Thus the heart misgives. To relieve such, our Lord Christ saith, nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, shall he find faith on the earth? As it hath been said, though all ought to increase in strength and faith in darkest times, both in themselves and in others, yet let no man despair, because some, or many, do not believe. As for their unbelief, shall not make the faith, that is, the faithfulness of the faith word of God, without effect. Romans 3:3. So neither shall it make the faith of those other men without effect. Yea, in this sense, the less faith, the more hope. When you see the spirits of most drooping, their flesh trembling, and their hands hanging down, this looks most like the time wherein Christ shall come to avenge his elect and do great things. And those saints in whom faith builds up its head, rears up its head in such times, may use the general unbelief of their brethren as a strong advantage for their own faith, and presenting it to God in praying, may plead thus, Lord, faith fails exceedingly. Very few of thy oppressed people do, or can be persuaded to believe that thou wilt help them. Why? Therefore, Lord, hasten and help now. Come to our succor. Is not this the day of thy coming? For thou shalt scarce find faith upon the earth to believe that will come. Thirdly, though Christ will come at last to relieve his people, when little faith is to be found among them, yet it shall be best with those in whom he finds most faith. And woe to those who neglect the raising of their faith, because they hear Christ shall come when faith is down. The freeness of his grace in helping an unbelieving generation will be no excuse, but a reproof of their unbelief. our duty to believe is not the less, because his goodness to those who believe not is so great. Yea, they do, to put themselves into a posture for deliverance, cast away their faith, are clothed with presumption. And though Christ may establish those who through weakness or want of faith cannot believe, yet surely they shall never be established, who through boldness, with wantonness upon his grace, strive not to give glory in believing. To clear which, I shall now proceed as giving you such demonstrations of this point, why unbelief is the bar and stop of blessings. This appears, first, from the greatness of the sin of unbelief. Every sin in the nature of it is a bar in the way of mercy. Jeremiah 5:25, your iniquities have turned you away from these things, and your sins have withholding good things from you. But unbelief is a huge mountain. And when once we have removed the mountain of unbelief, all other mountains will quickly become plains and valleys before us. Unbelief is a sin of a very high stature, a sin of a first magnitude. It is spiritual wickedness, and therefore a great wickedness. There is much dispute among the learned whether belief were not the first sin. Excuse me, whether unbelief was the first sin. That which opened the door to let in every sin. I believe we shall not wrong unbelief in giving it precedency, or in affirming that as unbelief now shuts the door and keeps out mercy, so unbelief openeth the door to let in misery upon the world. It was faith respecting the threatening of God which the devil laid his first siege against, and against which he first prevailed. Man had never eaten the forbidden fruit, had he believed death was in the morsel. Hence, unbelief is called a provocation. To be provoked is more than to be displeased. Provocation notes the highest act of displeasure, and therefore that sin, which is a provocation, is one of the highest sins. A day of unbelief is a day of provocation, Hebrews 3:8. Hearken not your hearts, as in the provocation in the days of temptation in the wilderness. Now, what was the provocation of that day? Or by what did the people provoke God at that time? Was it the making of the golden calf and falling down before it? Was it the joining themselves unto the Baal Peor? The eating of the offerings of the dead? Was adultery or uncleanness acted in that day of provocation? All of these are provoking sins, yet none of these dominated that day, a day of provocation. Unbelief gave that the name to that day, for the Israelites provoked God at the Red Sea, Psalm 106:7. And that was before they made their idol, calf, to worship it, and before they fell into those bodily abominations and defiled themselves. Their fear and murmurings soared, Exodus 14. Were but the overworked flowings of their unbelief. And these provoked God at the Red Sea. Again, the greatness of sin appears from the many provisions which God made against it. God hath even studied the prevention, or the cure of his sin, He hath appointed faith, many helps, much assistance. He hath prepared many antidotes against, many remedies for unbelief. Look now how much the more provision God makes to keep us off or pull us out of any sin. By so much, the greater is that sin, if we fall into or continue in it. When God gives many charges against the sin and sets many bars in the way to stop us from it, and yet we break through all, this mightily aggravates the sin and makes it all out of measure sinful. For the cure of unbelief, we have not only the word of God, but secondly, the promise of God, and thirdly, the covenant of God, and fourthly, the oath of God. Fifthly, all elder and latter experiences, the mighty works which God hath done, the signs which he hath given, the wonders and miracles which he hath wrought. Hence, after Christ had preached and done many wondrous works among his countrymen, it is said in Mark 6:6 that he marveled at the unbelief of the Jews. Unbelief is a marvelous sin, and which makes it most marvelous, Christ marveled at it. We read not that Christ marveled at any other sin of that generation. He marveled not at their adulteries or oaths or hypocrisy, etc. Why then doth he marvel at their unbelief? Not because it is a sin above or besides the nature of man, nor because it is a rare sin, a sin he had not seen before. Unbelief is as a lever to our sinful nature, and as daily acted as a sin whatsoever. The reason then of his marvel is the strange course which those men ran, and all do, in acting their unbelief. They overran the sight of the word of God, the promise of God, the covenant of God, the oath of God, all the works, wonders, miracles, and marvels of God. Is not this a marvelous sin which breaks through all these? Lastly, unbelief is a very great sin. For it is the mother of most sins, and the sweetener of every sin. Many sins had never seen the light, and all sin would be gall and wormwood, bitterness, in the acting, did man believe it would be, as it will, as if as it will be. Bitterness in the end. Unbelief gilds over the poisonous pill and wraps it up in sugar. And so man takes it down as a sweet bit, as pleasant bread, with death and hell and all. If then a great sin will be a bar to blessings, unbelief must, which is in first order the first sin, which is in kind a spiritual sin, in degree one of the greatest sins, a provoking sin, a marvelous sin, a mother sin, a promoter of sin. Secondly, unbelief is a stop in the way of blessing and establishment, because it diverts us from the fountain of blessings, from Him who can only establish, from Him who bears the pillars of this kingdom of kingdoms when they shake and totter. If not, then where and who is He? Job 9:24. Show me the creature, man or angel, that can do these things. The apostle describes unbelief to be a departure from God, Hebrews 3:12. That which carries us away from the fountain, carries us from the waters, which carries us from the sun, must needs carry us from the light. If then unbelief carries away from God, who is our fountain, who is our sun, who is all good, and who hath all good, how or where or by whom shall we be either comforted or established? Is it possible to gain by deserting Him who is our treasure? Upon what coast shall we trade to fraud our vessels when we have loosed and set then when we have loosed and sailed from heaven? As that disciple said unto Christ, Job 6:68, when he questioned them, will you also go away? Oh, that's supposed to be John. Will you also go away? Go away, saith Peter. To Lord, whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. Where shall we amend ourselves? Where shall we have life? If we go from thee, who hast the words of eternal life? So may we say, to whom shall we go, when a dying, distressed kingdom lies on our hands? Where shall we get help or strength or deliverance if we depart from God, the living God, the God who gives and preserves the life, both of persons and nations? Thirdly, the stability of a people is founded upon promises, but unbelief attempts to shake the promises, and more, to make them of none effect. Though we have precious promises, laden and enriched with blessings, yet we can do nothing with them, nor make any earnings out of them, except we set faith to work upon them. And nothing can fetch out the sweetness of all promise but faith. Nothing can suck those breasts or draw water out of the wells of salvation but faith. Faith makes a living out of the word of promise, but unbelief will let us die and starve in the midst and throng of all the promises. Yea, unbelief as it is, destroyeth the promises and cuts the sinews of them, so that they cannot stir hand or foot to help us. Yet further, unbelief, as much as it lies, turns all the promises into fallacies, and the truth of God into a lie. Faith feeds upon the greatness of the promises, and unbelief devours the truth of them. Surely they shall never receive the good of the promise, who deny and destroy the truth of a promise. A fourth reason is this. Unbelief destroys all former mercies. Therefore, certainly unbelief will hinder future mercies. By unbelief, God loses the favors He hath bestowed upon us. When we believe not what is to be done, we unbelieve all that God hath done. He that having been pardoned his sin doth not believe that God will pardon him still. Unbelieves that he has ever been pardoned. It is so in the case of temporals. And can we think that he will bestow new favors where he hath lost those he hath bestowed? God will never trust that which distrusts him. The seven lean kind of Pharaoh eat up the fat kind, even though we have seven fat kind and full ears of corn, though God hath given us seven full mercies, seven great deliverances, yet unbelief will shallow them, all at a bit, as it were, and yet be lean and empty as before. We see it clearly in the passage of the people of Israel, Exodus 14:11. God had wrought a great deliverance. He had brought them out of Egypt with a strong hand, and they had seen the wonders of God 10 times there. But as soon as ever they came to the Red Sea, unbelief seized upon them. Oh, they should have never overcome that difficulty. Oh, never get past that danger. What doth this, their unbelief? Even what I have said, it devoured all the former mercies. Nay, it only took away former mercies, but turned them into afflictions and crosses. So we may interpret their complaint. Because there was no graves in Egypt, hast thou taken us away to die in the wilderness? Wherefore hast thou dealt thus with us, to carry us forth from Egypt? For it had been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness.
See how angry they were at the former mercies? How they prefer bondage before deliverance? Wherefore hast thou dealt with us thus to carry away us out of Egypt? Can we judge a people who are angry with former mercies, fit to receive new mercies? Such is the language of unbelief at this day. How many in the distresses, when they are brought, as it were, under the Red Sea, wish that this reformation had never been begun? It had been better for them to have served their old taskmasters, both in spirituals and in temporals, than to endure such hardships, than to run such hazards, and be at such cost to free themselves. They look upon all the wonders which God hath wrought as matters of their sorrow. We see what we have brought ourselves to. Oh, that we had suffered anything rather than what we suffer. Firstly, unbelief robs God of his honor. And that which takes glory from God, he's talking about from a human perspective, must need tender mercy from man. We can never enrich ourselves by robbing God. Unbelief is a God-robbing sin. And it robs God of that which is most precious to him. Unbelief is a bold sin. It goes into God's cabinet and takes away that which he says he will not give away his glory. The glory of God is nothing but the reputation which he hath in the world. I speak not of his essential glory, which he hath from all eternity, and shall have, whether man believe it or not. But I speak of this intrinsical manifestation and declarative glory. This unbelief obscures and casts the veil upon, yea, steals away, quite away. You know a man's glory is gone when his credit is gone. If a man be in such a condition that no man will believe him, or take his word to give him credit, that man hath lost all his honor and reputation in the world. No, unbelief makes God of no credit in the world. Let him speak that what he will. Let him give his word, his hand, his covenant, his seal, his oath. He hath no credit among unbelievers. It is said of the old saints, Hebrews 11:2, that by faith he obtained a good report. There is no grace brings no such honor to man as faith doth. And I do assure you, there is no grace brings God so much honor as faith doth. By faith God himself obtains the good report among the saints. His name is great among those who are of great faith. God's name is up when our hearts are up in believing, and his name is down when our hearts are down in unbelief. He that received the testimony of God sets to his seal that God is true. But he that will not receive the testimony of God, he as much as he can has set to his seal that God is false. The apostle queries, Romans 3:3, what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? His denying question implies that this was the attempt of unbelief, even to make the faith of God, that is, the faithfulness of God, of none effect, as if he should say, this is it which these, by their unbelief, would do, or to do which there is a tendency to unbelief. God doth and will right himself in honor, show himself faithful, though all the world should prove liars and unbelievers. But no thanks to unbelief, that would put the highest dishonor upon God, even that of falsehood to his own word, and unfaithfulness to his own people. Consider this. Can we thrive by damaging God? Or is it probable God will increase our comforts while we are decocting and wasting his honor? From all these considerations, the point is clearly demonstrated that unbelief is the stop of public blessings. And therefore I conclude, for the truth of it, that without believing there can be no establishing. Hence learn, first, how excellent and useful a grace faith is. Some think little of employing faith in every business beyond the line of justification of a sinner. But as the saints of old, so we may make other improvements to it, of it. For as by faith the walls of Jericho were shaken and fell down, Hebrews 11:30, so by faith the walls of Jerusalem may be settled and raised up. As by faith the ancient worthy subdued kingdoms. As by faith at this day we may establish kingdoms. We must not only go to prayer by faith, but to counsel by faith, and to war by faith. For by this grace we may wax valiant and fight, and turn to the fight the armies of the aliens. Verse 34. When Jehoshaphat's armies went forth to battle, his military oration had but this flower of holy rhetoric in it. Believe in the Lord your God, so shall you be established. Believe his prophets, so shall you prosper. 2 Chronicles 20:20. The prosperity of our worldly affairs as well as our heavenly depends upon and flows from the actings of our faith. We'll stop there. It's quite a sermon. A very important year, 1645. London, England. Westminster. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the covenanters of old. We thank you for the Presbyterians of old who were faithful. They did not run to pluralism. They did not excuse Romanism and idolatry. They did not tolerate open wickedness and the worship of idols and the Virgin Mary. No, they sought to establish biblical Christianity in the land and to honor you, Lord, by their faith, by the actions that flow from that faith. This is what we need today in our land, Presbyterians and Reformed people who truly have faith and seek to establish your government, your civil government in our land, that bows the knee to Jesus Christ, your dear Son. In Jesus' name, amen.